We're going to have a brief reading from the scriptures. And I would like to turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we want to begin reading at verse 31 and read to verse 46. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and beginning at verse 31. Of course, Jesus is speaking. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping, he asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. May God bless to us that reading from his word. Amen.
We continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, reading from verse 36, Matthew's account of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm going to read through that passage again very quickly to remind ourselves of the portion of scripture that we're considering, Matthew 26 at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. Is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. We are trying to encourage one another to pray and to remind ourselves of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, because in all the examples of prayer in the scriptures that we could refer to, it seems to me that Christ is the supreme example in all that is good in the scriptures. And this portion of scripture gives us more details about the prayer life of Christ than any other single text in the Word of God. And it seems to me, therefore, that this is the most appropriate portion to come to in order that we will be taught to pray after the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whilst there are, of course, unique elements in this portion of Scripture and in the experience of Christ on this particular occasion, nonetheless, we would maintain that what Christ is actually doing as he prays in the garden is that he is following the normal course of the life of prayer. He is not doing something out of the ordinary, despite the extraordinary and unique circumstances. And we find Christ, as he prays in the garden, in a sense praying as he would always pray in his day-to-day life as a man in this world, despite the unique circumstances of this particular occasion. Now, so far, we have reminded ourselves of some of the more elementary points, and we're not going to go into great depths in this study. We're simply trying to extract the main themes for our own encouragement and application. And we have seen that Christ actually engages in the activity of prayer. We have seen how he separates himself in order to pray. We have seen how he perseveres in prayer. We've noticed the reverence with which he prays. We've noticed the petitionary aspect of his prayer, and reminding ourselves that a large portion of our prayer life is going to be occupied with asking God to give us things or to do things for us. And we noticed also how he was confident in his prayer to God. And so we want to continue then this morning, and again we want to emphasize some of the more obvious elements. And we will find that as we try to pray without ceasing, as the scripture commands us to do, we will find that certain of these elements will come to the fore also in our experience of the life of prayer. I want to begin this morning our consideration of Christ praying on this occasion by reminding us, first of all, of the agony and the struggle that was involved for Christ in prayer on this particular occasion. And it was for that reason that we were reading in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke tells us in his Gospel of how our Lord Jesus Christ entered into that tremendous experience of struggle and anguish to such a degree that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the earth. It is Luke who emphasizes that particular aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ's experience. And we might imagine that there was something, in a sense, extraordinary about that particular experience. And in a sense, there is something extraordinary about Christ's agony in this particular occasion. And the extraordinariness is the physical phenomena and the degree and the depth of the conflict in which Christ found himself as he was praying on this particular occasion. But there is a sense in which that also that struggle and conflict is also part of the ongoing experience of prayer. Because if you and I try to pray as the scripture commands us to pray, we are going to find ourselves also in an agony and in a conflict. Not, I would emphasize, not at all to the extent that Christ experienced on this occasion, because this is a unique and an unrepeatable occasion. But nonetheless, in principle, the agony and the struggle that Christ was experiencing is an agony and a struggle that everyone who tries to pray is going to experience to a lesser degree than Christ experienced it on this particular occasion. And I want to emphasize that for a most elementary reason. And it is that everything in the Christian life involves struggle and involves agony. And everything that you and I try to do as Christians in obedience to God is going to involve a struggle. It is going to involve effort. It is going to involve a degree of pain and a degree of anxiety and anguish. And I would refer you, for example, to something most interesting and instructive that our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 13. You remember from verse 23 onwards, he was asked the question by a certain individual on one occasion, "Are there few that enter in? Are there few that be saved?" And our Lord Jesus Christ replied to that question by reminding the individual of the need to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the word that he uses there for strive is the word from which we get our English word agony. In fact, what Christ is saying is that in order to enter in order to begin the Christian life, there must be struggle. There must be a degree of agony. You and I will not even begin to live the Christian life unless we are willing to experience something of the struggle and the agony that is involved in so living the Christian life. The Christian life begins with an experience of agony and struggle and striving and effort. And I'm emphasizing that because in the teaching of the Word of God, we are reminded again and again that there are tremendous barriers to overcome in order to do the will of God. Doing God's will, experiencing the full life of the Christian, is not something that comes naturally. It's not something that comes easily. And there is no man or woman in this world ever has found following the Lord Jesus Christ to be an easy thing. It is a pleasant thing. It is the most satisfying and the most desirable thing. But it is not an easy thing to do the will of God. And it is not, therefore, an easy thing to pray and to engage in the kind of intercessory, petitionary prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm emphasizing that because we all know that from our own particular experience. But we must be very careful as Christians that we do not misunderstand what this agony actually is and where the cause of those barriers to living the Christian life actually come from. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we imagine that in our striving and in our struggling in prayer, we are struggling with God, and that somehow or other, in order for God to hear us, we have to cry loud and long and somehow or other constrain upon God to listen and to hear and to answer our prayers. And sometimes we find, for example, that when the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, for example, it says, "Strive together with me in prayers on my behalf." We might be tempted to think that the apostle is saying that we must struggle and strive with God in order to pray as God would have us pray. But that is not what the scripture means. When the Apostle Paul says, strive together in prayer, he is not saying that we're to strive with God, as if God somehow or other is reluctant to hear and to answer our prayers. And there are Christians who maintain that, because away back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 32, from verse 24 onwards, we find Jacob, you remember, struggling with the angel. And Jacob was saying that he would not let go that angel until the angel blessed him. I will not let you go until you bless me. And there are those that imagine that that is a normative kind of experience for every Christian. And we must therefore struggle and wrestle with God in prayer in order for God to bless us. Nothing could be further from the truth according to the Word of God. God delights to hear. God is more willing to give than we are able to ask. God desires to give good things. And He is willing, He hears us before we even ask. When then and where then does this struggle come from? The struggle in prayer and in the whole of the Christian life is not that God is putting barriers in the way of salvation and strengthening in the Christian life. It is the devil who is putting barriers in the way. Your struggle and mine as Christians is not with God. My struggle is with the flesh and with the world and with the devil. It is the enemy of our souls who seeks to discourage us. It is the sinful flesh and the law of sin in our members which rises up in resentment against this activity of prayer. The flesh, prayer is withering to the flesh. The flesh loves ease. The flesh loves to have the desires of the flesh and of the mind satisfied and contented. The flesh loves to relax and to sleep and to ignore the things of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in this very passage, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And even in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he strives and struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is an element of fleshly weakness. I am not saying there is sin. I am saying there is weakness. And I'm saying there is weakness because the scripture speaks of the weakness of Christ in the days of his flesh. He was a man crucified in weakness, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And our Lord Jesus Christ is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is without sin. And please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not hinting or in any way alluding to any reality of personal sin in the life of Christ. He is without sin. But the manhood of Christ is made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And as a man in this world identifying with sinners, Christ must enter into that experience of human weakness, since the entail of the fall afflicts us all. Christ must enter into that stream of human life under the fall. He is not fallen. It is impossible for Christ to sin. But in order for Christ to do the will of God, there must be the overcoming of a whole environment and a flesh in which he was living as a man that has to do with the likeness of sinful flesh. And so this conflict that Christ is experiencing is a conflict with the devil, with the world, and with the flesh. And what I'm saying, I know, I would love to expand this more. But what I'm asking us, please, to understand for ourselves this morning is that God is not withholding blessings or reluctantly giving in to our pleas as we come to pray. The struggle is not with God. We strive against the world and the flesh and the devil. And every area of the Christian life has to do with struggle and with striving. And our Lord Jesus Christ here, he understands perfectly what it is that we experience as we struggle against every possible barrier, deviation, and temptation to pray. In order to do the will of God, we must overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. And that means that when you and I try to pray, we must recognize that there are going to be those barriers that must be overcome. If we imagine that prayer is going to be simply going away and somehow or other having immediate access into the presence of God, entering into the full experience of communicating with God, we are greatly mistaken. The enemy of our souls, he desires to sift us like wheat, to drive us away from that throne of grace. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And he knows, and he is learning in a new way, the hardships that are involved in praying to God and seeking to do the will of God in this particular regard. The second thing, and I can only just mention these things, the second thing I want to emphasize this morning is the strength that Christ derived during this experience of praying in the garden. We're reading in the Gospel according to Luke, and we're told there of how an angel came from heaven and strengthened him. Now, you will of course recall that that is not the first time where our Lord Jesus Christ was ministered to by angels from heaven. You remember how after the wilderness temptation in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, we're told that after those 40 days and that particular threefold temptation, we're told how angels came and ministered unto him. And it is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22 that we're reading together that we are told specifically of an angel coming and strengthening him. And the point, amongst many points that we could make about that, the point that I want to emphasize is that Christ was actually strengthened as he prayed to God. He was being given strength and grace to do what God would have him do. He was being made willing to do what God would have him do. Not my will, but thy will be done. And I want to emphasize something fundamental in this particular regard. And that is that according to the scripture, in many places, there is a strengthening that comes to the people of God when we do commit ourselves to God and pray to God. In Psalm 27, for example, verse 14, you have the same kind of emphasis made where we are to encourage and strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We're to call upon his name and strengthen, and the Lord will strengthen our hearts. Psalm 31, Psalm 37 emphasizes the same kind of thing. There are many other references in the Psalms to this, where the man of God calls upon the name of the Lord, commits his cause to God, and his heart is made more strong and resolute in the things of the Lord. You have it, I suppose, most excellently summarized in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, at verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into that name, and the righteous man is safe and strengthened, and so on. And so it is for all the people of God. The scripture makes this clear over and over again, and it so was in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is that there is an actual strengthening that comes to the people of God when we commit our case to God. Because let us remember something about the Christian life and all those conflicts and battles that one finds in the Christian life. And it's basically this: the battle belongs to the Lord. The Christian life is a life that you and I cannot live in our own strength. And God doesn't ask us to live the Christian life in our own strength. God never asks us to do anything at all for which he is not prepared to give us grace and the ability to do those things that he has. And Augustine put it very well a long time ago, where he said, "Give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt." And that is exactly what the Bible emphasizes over and over again. You and I are asked to repent of our sins. We have not the ability to repent of sin, but he gives repentance. He gives us what he asks. You and I are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we have no ability or desire to believe in Christ. Faith is the gift of God. We are commanded to love. We cannot love. We've no desire to love. We've no ability. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we could go on and on. All those great things that God commands us to do and to be, he gives us the ability so to do and to be. And here is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is requiring him to be made sin for us and to be a sacrifice for sin. And there is something in the manhood of Christ which is shrinking and fearful. Let this cup pass from me. That is the plea. Because the manhood of Christ is not rebelling against the will of God, but shrinking from the experience of being made the object of the anger and the curse of God. Because the Messiah is one whom the Lord is pleased to bruise, and to lay our sins upon him, and to smite him, and to stripe him with the sins of his people. And Christ is understanding more and more clearly the implications of being made sin for the sins of his people. And he is shrinking as a man from the prospect of being separated from God and made a curse under the wrath of God. But he must be enabled and strengthened to do this very thing. And he is being enabled by God. "Behold my servant," says Isaiah the prophet, "the one whom I uphold." God upholds Christ, and God enables Christ, and God strengthens Christ. But Christ must pray as a man, as the people of God have always had to pray, that God would do for us those things that God has promised to do, and those things that God must do if we are to be the people that God would have his people to be. And the principle for Christ and for us in those regards is exactly the same. To be made willing to do the will of God. To be enabled to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 16 puts it this way. "Let us come therefore with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy," mercy for our sins. That's what we need, mercy. And that's the first thing we experience. And then grace to help us in times of need. And here is a man in a time of need, and he must have grace and strength for this time of need. Now, I want to tie in this with a most interesting passage in Scripture in the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, where you remember from verse 10 onwards, the Apostle encourages us, commands us indeed, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God. And then Paul lists, you remember, the various portions of the armor, in order that we might stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, we must be able to understand and resist, recognize and resist the wiles of the devil. Because our warfare is not with flesh and blood, it's not men, other men, it's not even ourselves, ultimately, it's not my own flesh and blood that is my ultimate enemy. It's not me. It is those principalities and powers, evil hosts and wickedness in high places, the devil and his fallen hosts of demons. The scripture makes it very clear. Those are ultimately the adversaries of the Christian life. And the scripture makes it clear that those were the adversaries with whom Christ was contending in the days of his flesh. But the point that I want to emphasize is this, that when you and I are considering the armor of God that God commands us to put on, in order that we'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, we often finish, you remember, with the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And we forget that the armor of God includes verse 18 of chapter 6 in Ephesians, praying always with all prayer in the Spirit, making supplication for all men and also for me. In other words, prayer is part of the armor. And not only is prayer part of the armor, prayer is the climax of the armor. If you and I put on those other aspects of Christian life and virtue that Paul is mentioning in Ephesians chapter 6, but do not pray, it will all fall to the ground. Because how am I to put on the shield of faith? I must ask God for that shield of faith and righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. How can I ever be ready and equipped with the equipment, the shoes of the gospel of peace? How can I ever understand and take up and use wisely the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and all those other things? How can I do it unless I pray to God to give me all that is necessary to put on the armor of God? And we must not imagine that Paul turns to some other subject in verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer in the Spirit for all men is part of the armor of God. It is that climactic experience where if we neglect to pray, we shall never be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And our Lord Jesus Christ is being strengthened in the activity of prayer in the same way as the people of God have always been strengthened in the activity of prayer. There is something that God does for us in the act of prayer that is strengthening our understanding, our resolution, our conviction, our confidence, our faith, our hope, and our love. The act of prayer is a means of grace, and God will bless, and God has promised to bless, and on every occasion God does bless the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who comes and pleads his cause to God in sincerity and in truth. And if God does not do that, then let us close our Bibles and forget all about it. God has covenanted that when his people cry, he will hear. Will he not vindicate them speedily, his elect who cry unto him day and night? He will vindicate them there and then. Not necessarily by changing their circumstances, not necessarily by giving them great feelings of assurance, but he will vindicate them in that he will strengthen them, and God will be for them and not against them. Christ was strengthened in the act of prayer. There are other things we could say about that too, but we must pass on to the third point that I want to emphasize this morning about prayer. And it is in the closing verses of this portion, Matthew chapter 26, where we have the sympathy of Christ for his people. We find that there is an agony in Christ's experience, and there will be in ours. There is a strengthening of Christ to do the will of God. And on that regard, I should make a comment that from the time of Gethsemane onwards, we find no more sorrowfulness unto death in the life of Christ. From this time onwards, through the crucifixion, we find Christ calm, resolved, absolutely clear and committed in his own mind. When the multitude came to arrest him, you remember he stood forward and he said, "I'm the one that you seek. You come against me, I'm the one you seek." You remember how when Peter would take up the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest? Jesus healed that servant's ear and rebuked Peter. Peter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter, I'm going to drink this cup. Standing before the high priest, you remember, you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and in glory. I am the Son of God. Standing before Pontius Pilate, you remember, Pilate, you've got no authority over me. The only authority that you've got over me, Pilate, is authority that's given from above. Christ is not sorrowful unto death after Gethsemane. He is strengthened, the issue is settled once and for all, and he goes forward to do the will of the Father. Arise, let us be going. That is how Gethsemane ends. Let us be going. There's work to be done. The crisis of Gethsemane for Christ is over, and he was strengthened in the garden as he committed himself to God. But the third point this morning, very briefly, is this sympathy with his disciples. And I bring this in because in verse 41, and we'll consider this later on, Christ says this: watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, not the body, the flesh is weak. Now we'll consider that later on. But the point is this, that Christ understands from his own experience that the spirit may be willing and the flesh is weak. He knows. And we're told something of this in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15. We have not a high priest who is unsympathetic to us, one who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted not to pray. He was tempted not to drink the cup that the Father gave to him. He was tempted to take the easy way. That was a real temptation, such as you and I perhaps will never experience the degree and the maliciousness of that temptation. But the point is, he understands his disciples. He knows that they are weak because he has entered into the weakness of flesh. And that's why I said what I said earlier. And there is a sympathy with Christ. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And do you remember how Christ comes to those disciples three times in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? He came again, found them sleeping. And he comes again and he says to them, sleep on now. You're still sleeping. You need sleep. Why does Christ say that? Because he understands not only their weakness and their weariness, but he understands why it is that they are sleeping and weary on this particular occasion. And it's in the Gospel of Luke that we are told why these disciples were sleeping. They were overcome with sorrow. Have you ever been weary with sorrow? That terrible, dark depression that sometimes can come over us because of experiences, and we find ourselves quite unable to respond. We simply can hardly think straight. We are so overcome with a lethargy. That is something that we all experience to a lesser or greater degree. These disciples that night with Christ, they were subject to the powers of darkness. Their hearts were overborne with sorrow. Christ has already told these disciples in the upper room that he's going to depart from them. He has told them that one of them is going to betray him. He has told them that they're all going to forsake him and flee. He has told them that he is going to die. And you remember in the upper room already, their hearts were overcome with sorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And again in the Gospel of Luke, when the multitude came to take him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. There were evil powers abroad that night, doing what they could to deviate Christ from the task of saving his people from their sins. And these disciples were in that environment where the devil and his angels were tempting Christ. and they were overcome with sorrow. And Christ understands these disciples, they're not careless. They're not indifferent to his cries and to his prayer. They can see him. They can hear him. He's only a stone's throw away. They can hear him. And he was praying with loud cries, remember. They could hear him. They heard him. They weren't indifferent. But their flesh was weak. And they were overcome with the sorrow of the occasion and the implications of what they were hearing him saying. And they were overcome. And he understands their weakness and their sorrow. And he enters into a sympathy with them because he knows what it is to be the subject of evil and malicious temptations. Now, for you and for me, there's a basic principle, and I must stop just in a word. But the lesson for you and for me is very simple. If you and I pray, we will not only find ourselves engaged in a conflict, we will not only find ourselves being strengthened in the things of God, but we will find ourselves being sympathetic to those for whom we are praying, and those men and women who are around us in weakness. We will have a new understanding of their weakness. We will be less willing and quick to criticize and to condemn the weaknesses and the faults of others. We will be less prone to make hasty judgments and false judgments. And if you and I find ourselves as Christians harboring grudges against an individual, I'll tell you the biblical remedy to cure that root of bitterness is to pray for them. Because do you know this? If you pray for an individual, you will find it a psychological impossibility to hate that individual. You will find your affections beginning to go towards that individual, and they may hate you. And to pray for you may be the last thing that they would ever dream of doing. But if you and I are praying before God, we will find ourselves entering into a fellow feeling and a sympathetic compassion with our fellow men. Because the moment of prayer, the activity of prayer, is a revelation of our own weakness and our own sinfulness and insufficiency for those things. And the Christian church would be a much happier and a much harmonious family and fellowship in this world if we would learn to pray one for another. And if a Christian falls into sin, as we all fall into sin, let us not come down like a ton of bricks and condemn and criticize and mock and perhaps rejoice with glee. Let us rather weep, and let us rather pray one for another, and we will find a sympathetic and a loving heart towards those who have fallen by the wayside, perhaps overcome with sorrow. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and his final words to those disciples is a word of understanding and sympathy and compassion. Sleep on now. Take your rest. And of course there is an interlude and a time lapse, and then he says, time now to awake. Let us rise and go. Here comes my betrayer. Well, I better stop at that point because I've gone over my time already. But may God bless his words.